turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we will read the first 10 verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. After having celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning, our focus will be on verses 7 through 10, with particular focus upon that phrase, "My grace is sufficient for you." But let us read verses 1 through 10. "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So far, the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless it to our hearts also this afternoon. We will confess our faith. We will sing together from number 144, 144, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we as a congregation and also as a denomination, we often speak about experiential Christianity or experimental Christianity. And from that, we speak about experiential preaching. And by that, we mean that not only do we preach the objective truths of the Word of God, but sometimes we unfold for you the manner in which these things work themselves out in our hearts and in our lives. And that is never to give the impression, however, that experiences are the ground of our hope or of our salvation. And the Apostle Paul is one who knew this very well. At the beginning of this passage, the apostle speaks of some glorious spiritual experiences, largely of which remain unknown to us simply because they were too wonderful for him to speak of. And he speaks in the abstract somewhat, but there's no doubt that he's speaking about experiences that he himself has had, about communion with God, which is no doubt more glorious than any of us could even imagine. And while spiritual experiences are important in the Christian life, and when we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be occasions when we experience some of this communion with God and fellowship with Him, those experiences never form the basis or the grounds of our hope or our comfort. Because the temptation is to speak of them. So to speak of what God is doing in us rather than what God has done for us. And while we know that both are important, aren't they? We must know what God has done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And only when we know what He has done for us will we begin to understand what He has done in us. But nevertheless, the apostle, knowing of the danger of being raised to a level, or the danger of spiritual experiences, he speaks in this passage of the importance also of being in constant need of the Lord's mercy. And he speaks here of the grace which he requires in his life in order that he might continue to live to the praise of God. He doesn't want to be set apart in a category by himself, as if he experienced certain things which none of us could ever attain. It's not that he is any way more worthy or more deserving. And he understands that he needs to live in constant awareness of who he is before God and of his need for God's grace. And it's in that context that we see that the Lord humbles him by providing a thorn in his flesh. And we will consider verses 7 through 10. And let me read those verses again with you from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation," speaking of his experience, "a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" And so our theme for this post-communion service is the sufficiency of God's grace. We'll look first at our desperate need of His grace, and then secondly, His wonderful provision of His grace. Paul speaks of his need in verse 7. "A thorn," he says, "in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me." Now, what was this thorn in the flesh? Well, we don't know the exact nature of it. The fact that it speaks of a thorn in the flesh seems to be an indication that it was some kind of physical affliction, although we shouldn't limit it to that either. But it's something against which the apostle was constantly and continually struggling. There have been various suggestions made. Perhaps he had had malaria and suffered from the physical effects of it. Or he had a constant fever. Or he had some psychiatric affliction or epilepsy or some kind of eye disease. Whatever it was, Paul felt it was keeping him from being productive and efficient in the work of the Lord. And so he pleads with the Lord to take it from him. It's something which troubled him greatly. It seemed to raise its ugly head always at the most inconvenient times. It troubled him above measure, wearing him down and attempting to destroy him. And because of the presence of it, Paul felt it was a buffeting of Satan himself. Now, perhaps the apostle keeps this exact identity of this thorn in the flesh somewhat mysterious intentionally. As is often the case, it might have been a very private matter, which he wasn't ready to share with others. Or perhaps he left it more general so that others could relate to his struggles easier. If he had identified the exact nature of this affliction, it might have brought great comfort to those who experienced the same kind of trouble in their lives. But it could be of little usefulness to those who didn't. Now, whatever this thorn in the flesh might be, we can see that this passage has application to every one of us. In fact, in the 10th verse, he generalizes the application of this truth when he speaks of infirmities, of reproaches, of needs, of persecutions, of distresses for Christ's sake. And so it appears that any of these may be thorns in the flesh. And of course, the apostle, not intentionally, not merely wanting to speak of himself, but wanting to minister to the flock of God, he makes some broad general applications here, that we might know the grace of God as well. Now, Paul speaks of this thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Perhaps as a result of this trouble, he questioned maybe even God's love for him on occasion. Perhaps he questioned the power of God to deliver him. Or perhaps it led to discouragement or distress in his life in some way. It gripped him in such a way that he felt he was the object of satanic oppression. And so he understood what he would write in Ephesians chapter 6, that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our battle is not against others or even against physical foes, but the battle of the church is always against spiritual hosts, wickedness in high places, those principalities and powers which are opposed to the Lord and His mercy and His grace. Are there times when you have personally felt the wicked one buffeting you? I know I personally have felt his attacks, particularly as a minister of the gospel. There are times when I can say, oh, it's a messenger of Satan to buffet me, not from God, but from Satan himself. There are times when Satan does buffet us. But remember, it's God who still allows him to do so. You remember Job's situation. The devil came to the Lord and spoke to him of Job, and God gave the devil permission to tempt and try Job's faith. But remember how he was under restraint. The Lord allowed him to take his family, his wealth, and even his health, but he would not allow him to take his life. He could only go so far as the Almighty God would allow him to go. It was under the restraints of the Almighty God. And Paul knew that he served God, so what does he do? How does he respond to this thorn in the flesh? Did he immediately understand its purpose? Did he simply submit himself to it immediately? Did he understand its function? Did he thank God for it? Not initially. He cried out to God. He considered it to be a threat to his spiritual existence. He considered it to be a threat to his effectiveness in God's kingdom. And so his response is that he pleaded with the Lord, and not just once, but we read that he pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from him. Have you ever pleaded with the Lord in this way? He prayed persistently, didn't he? He was desperate that it was to be removed. Here we have a Christian, and he believes in the sovereignty of God. And he believed that God was almighty in his power, able to do all things. And he believed that all things work together for good for those who love God. He wrote that, didn't he? And so why doesn't he say, thank you, Lord, for this thorn in my flesh? Well, his instinctive reaction was to pray for its removal. He pleaded with God. And no doubt he explained to the Lord the crippling effects of this infirmity. He complained of its intensity. He pleaded upon God's promises. He knew that he thought he would be more useful in God's kingdom if this trouble would be removed from him. It made no sense to him that Satan would be allowed to buffet him. And initially he got no answer, and so we read he stormed heaven again. He marshaled his arguments in even greater fervency than the first time, and he pleaded with the Lord to remove it from him. We see already here that troubles in our life drive us to prayer, don't they? Troubles in our life drive us to prayer. Have you ever found that in your life as well? When you're facing difficult circumstances or overwhelming burdens or distressful events, that you find yourself praying to God. Oh, sure, it might not be one of those nicely ordered prayers with nicely flowing words and so on, but do you not find yourself at those occasions being more earnest in prayer than at any other time in your life? You find yourself pleading with the Lord, storming the gates of heaven, that God would show his mercy, that God would show his power, that he would deliver you, that he would save you, that he would give you peace and comfort and hope and joy in the gospel. Have you found yourself storming the gates of heaven? You see, here already we see some of the intense the purposes of God in sending afflictions to us, giving us thorns in the flesh, that we would be men and women, boys and girls of prayer, pleading with the Lord with more earnestness than ever before. Spurgeon once prayed when he was under intense physical anguish because of his gout. And one time somebody asked Spurgeon, what was gout like? Is it like arthritis? And he says, well, it's similar to arthritis, but the difference is when you put your fingers in the vise, and then when you turn it and it hurts till you can't bear it anymore. And then he says, that's arthritis. But when it's gout, you turn it another three times. And he says, that's gout. And he says, because of this pain, he says, oh, Father, if I had a son who was suffering like I am, I would help him. And so being your adopted son, I plead with you to help me. Will you deny me as your son? Sometimes that's what pain does for us, doesn't it? It brings us to plead with God to deliver us, to save us from our troubles. Even then it seems like the situation can be overwhelming to us. And so it was with the Apostle Paul. And we should recognize that this is a normal pattern of the Christian life. Just think of how that even our Lord Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was looking towards the cross, and he knew what would await him as he was waiting for the judgment of God, as he was going to die for his people, and he was so deeply troubled, and he looks into the cup that was to come, and he prayed to the Father, "Father, if it's possible, if it be your will, take this cup from me." He prayed, the book of Hebrews tells us, with strong crying and tears. Now there is an immeasurable gulf between what the Lord Jesus was facing and what we face in life. But his response to his troubles underlines the fact that God hears us when we cry out unto him. We're not called as Christians to have this stoic indifference to our circumstances as if they don't affect us, as if we're never troubled and we never experience pain or anguish or trouble in this broken world. Even our Lord, he did so as the perfect Son of God. And it's possible that we only gain composure after we have cried to God. You see, sometime it takes time to deal with our troubles. At times there will be tears shed. At other times there will be prayers that were made. There will be countless sleepless nights that we experience. There will be a wrestling with God, perhaps for a period of time. And that's part of the Christian life, isn't it? We live in this broken, fallen world, and as a result of it, we have our troubles, don't we? We have our thorns in the flesh. We have our struggles, our pain, our suffering, and that's not natural in the sense that this is not the way that God intended it to be from the beginning. But sin has come into the world, and it has caused trouble in the world. And there's something dreadfully wrong with pain. There's something dreadfully wrong with suffering in the world. There's something dreadfully wrong when there is chronic disease, when there is handicaps, mental or physical. There's something that has gone tragically wrong. And so we should never accept these things as normal. We should see them as an expression of what it means of man to have fallen into sin. And so Paul, knowing of all these things, he prayed earnestly that the thorn in his flesh would be taken from him. And the answer that Paul received is in the final part of verse 9. We read, "And he," that is the Lord Jesus, "said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Not the answer he wanted, perhaps. Not the answer he expected. The Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you." He promises to give him something far greater than the troubles he experienced, namely, the manifestation of the mercy and the grace of God. And this is not some vague notion of grace that is promised, but it is a manifestation of the power of Christ himself. It is not some abstract pity or mercy in this situation like an earthly father. As earthly fathers, sometimes we look at our children and we watch them suffer and we can't do anything about it because our power is so limited. And we are not able to help them as much as we would love to relieve them of all suffering in the world. We can't as fathers. It's Father's Day today. And one of the characteristics of a father is that they care so much for their children that they would gladly, and I'm sure I speak for almost every father here, they would gladly take all the pain and the suffering and the troubles that their children endure and take them upon themselves if they could. But they can't. Well, that's not the way God's power is. Because God could come in his power and he could change it in a moment. He could remove the thorn in the flesh in an instant. And he's able to do so if he wants to. But here he says that he will provide grace to endure it. "My grace is sufficient for you." The Lord is promising Paul and also us that while he won't always remove the thorns, he will always give us the grace to weather the storm. Because you see, grace flourishes, you might say, in the context of human weakness and dependence on the Lord. For we read, my strength is made perfect in weakness. You see, there are times when we need to come to grips with the idea that our condition could very well be with us for the remainder of our earthly life. Paul came to realize this, and how he came to realize this, we don't know, but God said that he would not remove the thorn, but his grace would be sufficient. And so he stops praying for relief, or at least it seems that way, and he continued praying for grace. And aren't there times in our lives when similar things might be true of us? That certain pains or certain troubles may be there for the rest of our days. The effects of an accident, or brain injury, or mental challenge, or physical handicap. It might remain. We might not receive the answer we desire, but God leaves us in the troubles that we might know his grace. And you can, what he's saying here is that he uses these afflictions for our good, for our profit, spiritual, for our eternal benefit. My grace is sufficient. And you'll notice here, he speaks of my grace. It is the grace which comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the answer to our difficulties is found in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is grace which comes from our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is Christ our head who speaks to us and says, my grace is sufficient for you. It is Christ in whom all the fullness dwells. It is in him in whom there is every grace and every virtue without measure and with infinite amounts. All patience is now residing in him. Have you ever been impatient? All long-suffering is in him. All strength is in him. All meekness is in him. All love is in him. All faithfulness is in him. And all self-control is in him. Do you ever lack self-control? Every grace and every virtue are in him without measure. We lack them all, don't we? But he tells Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And what is Christ? The fullness of his grace is ours by faith in him. By our union with him, all these graces, they become ours. And this grace is being given. It is being given to every single Christian daily. That's our privilege when we are adopted by him. His strength becomes our strength. His long-suffering becomes our long-suffering. His self-control becomes our self-control. His meekness becomes ours, and so on. My grace is sufficient for you. And grace is given to us from him who knows the frailties of the human body. It is the grace of God. It is the grace of the God-man who was made in every point like as we are. It is the grace of the one who was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. It came from him who knew what it was like to be buffeted by Satan. He is our sympathetic fellow sufferer. He knew of distresses. He knew of persecution. He knew of reproaches. He knew of sufferings. He's the one who overcame and destroyed all the works of the devil. It's his grace. And he is assuring you now that there's no temptation which he hasn't endured and gained the victory over for you. His grace is sufficient for you. You see, it's an insult to the fullness of his grace to return to our troubling thorns in the flesh. And not to see the all-sufficiency of his grace in the midst of our troubles. My grace is sufficient. It is now sufficient for you. Charles Spurgeon, preaching on the all-sufficiency of Christ's grace, he remarks this. He says, it seemed to me as if some tiny fish, being very thirsty, was troubled with fear of drinking the river dry. And Father Thames, the Thames River, said to him, poor little fish, my stream is sufficient for thee? I should think it is, and inconceivably more. My Lord seems to say to me, poor little creature that thou art, remember what grace there is in me, and believe that it is all thine. Surely it's sufficient for thee. I replied, "Ah, my Lord, it is indeed." Or put one mouse down in the granaries of Egypt when they are the fullest after 7 years of plenty. You know what that story's like, remember, children? The granaries of Egypt after the 7 years of plenty, they were full to overflowing. Remember when Joseph was there? Well, he says, put one mouse there in all the granaries of Egypt. And imagine that one mouse complaining that he might die of a famine. Cheer up, says Pharaoh. Poor mouse, my granaries are sufficient for thee. You see, our God, he feeds all the fish of the sea and all the birds of the air and all the cattle on the hills, and he guides the stars, and he upholds all things by the power of his hand. And can you imagine that he won't provide for us? If our needs were 1,000 times larger than they are, they would not approach the vastness of what he can provide for us. The Father has committed all things into the hand of his Son, and he says, my grace, my provisions is sufficient for you. You see, it's in the context of human weakness that God's strength is made perfect. Human helplessness is in the ideal context. This is where grace is seen in its glory, in the lives of those who feel so hopelessly inadequate in the face of all kinds of stresses and troubles and temptations. It's then that the glory of the Lord is made clear, the power of God. The presence of the Lord is evident. It's then that we see the power of God. Just think of how it was in the day of Pentecost. Remember the people, how they marveled. And they said, are not all those who speak Galileans? And you remember Galileans, they were uneducated men, despised men. Are they not all Galileans? And how is it that each one in our own language, hear them in our own language in which we were born? How can that be? They were amazed at what had occurred there. And the only explanation is that it was because God was at work, you see. So when we are weak and when we are needy and when we are frail, when we are unable, then he is strong, you see. And that's what this thorn did in Paul's life. It created this profound sense of insufficiency in him. It created in him this utter dependence upon God. He might have looked to his gifts, or he might have relied upon his experiences or the privileges that he had been given, and he might have felt strong and confident, but except this thorn, it made him weak. And it was given, he says himself, that he would not be exalted above measure. He knew of the temptation of pride. And he says, this thorn was given to me to humble me. You see, that's how God works. He humbles us so that the glory might be given to him. You see this often when God uses a man mightily, he will humble him greatly. Or a woman, or boy, or girl. John Calvin had to face appalling health challenges. He had severe headaches, migraines, and some of you may have migraines, but they prevented his study. Spurgeon, as we've already referred to, had this constant pain of gout, and then added to that and related to that, he went through profound periods of extensive depression where he could only withdraw from society for a period of time. We only hear of the greatness of these men. George Whitefield was plagued with chronic respiratory problems that made it difficult for him to speak, and he's known as one who could proclaim the word of God with power. And how often these men must have cried that these problems would be removed, that they could serve the Lord more effectively. But the Lord saw it fit that they would remain. And therefore, Paul concludes, therefore, he says, coming to understand what the purposes of this are in my life, he says, therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast of my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I take pleasure in trouble. You might call him a sicko Like, seriously? Take pleasure in infirmities? Well, you understand, he's not saying he took pleasure in infirmities because of the infirmity, but because of the result of it. Because it left him so weak, it left him so needy, it left him so much aware of his own frailty and of his own need. He recognized that human affliction was the soil in which grace would grow. And he understands that when he's weak, then the power of God would be manifest more clearly. And so Paul sees his afflictions in light of this in God's kingdom. And his desire was to be effective in proclaiming the word of the Lord. And he sees the hand of God in it, or he comes to see it anyway. It is through this affliction that he learns his weakness. And he understands his need of God's strength. Now that could be a physical affliction, as we already said. It probably was, but he expands it, doesn't he, when he speaks of the fact that in not only the things which we have in our own bodies, but it's also in reproaches, in persecutions, in distresses. And so all of us can relate to this in some degree. It may have to do with our spiritual struggles against sin and against temptation, and we become distressed and discouraged because we continually fall back into a certain pattern of sin that we thought what we had conquered. And we leave the Lord's Supper this morning and we go on in the Christian life and we think now things will be different, and then we struggle with the same sins that we struggled with before, and we find ourselves falling back into those patterns of sin, and it distresses us, and we pray to God that he would remove it from us. But it keeps coming back and it keeps coming back, and some of us have to deal with the same temptation all our life long. But you understand God's purposes in it. That you would realize that you are weak and that you are prone to fall into temptation, so that you'll be kept close to Christ and his abundant grace. That's the reason for it. That's the reason why we are left to continue to struggle with sin. You'd think that the power of God would be made known even more clearly and more fully if all those who were converted, suddenly they were done with sin and they lived a glorified life here below. But no, the grace of God, it flourishes and it grows and it prospers when we are weak and he is strong. And he says that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. So he comes to see the value of the thorn. It makes him weak. It undermines his self-confidence. It destroys his self-reliance. It affects his self-esteem, because he sees that his only hope is in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he glories in it. Well, perhaps through Paul's word here, the Lord is calling us to look at ourselves again, to see the purpose for those thorns which are present in our own lives. It's possible that God has afflicted you so that you would not become proud, or you would be made humble. It's possible that there are factors that are continually affecting you so that you might have this sense of helplessness. And that you might have this sense of inability, this sense of incompetence that drives you every day to find your only hope in Christ. You see, then you can glory in it, can't you? Then you can glory in it. Then you can rejoice in it, because what does it do in your life? It brings you to the cross. It brings you to the Savior. It causes you to see that your only hope for eternity is founded in him alone and not in oneself. God uses our earthly troubles to divert our attention from this present, so that we would look into the future and we might see the vastness of eternity. The thorn preaches to us that this life is evil, that life is brief, that life is fragile, that death is certain. The thorn preaches to us that we are unable, we are weak, we are frail, we will so often fall into temptation and into sin. The thorn teaches us that we are in constant need of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then we can understand why Paul would say, "Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Can you make the same confession? Most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, rather than all the revelations he had been given, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Amen.